John, the beloved disciple, has been writing in this letter about life and darkness and light, life and love, about the passing world, the world is passing away with its lust, and the enduring world of the kingdom of God. All of these are great truths and wonderful things that are ours in Christ. But now, at this point in his letter, he becomes very personal takes a turn towards the personal in two levels. The persons behind the things that we see, the things that we apprehend, that we may not see, the principalities and powers. We learn that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, meaning other people, may aggravate us, disappoint us, bring us joy. But ultimately, behind other people are other personal entities. There are ultimate persons behind the principles that John's been writing up to this point. Behind darkness, there's not just darkness, absence of light, absence of energy, absence of life, but there is Antichrist, the Antichrist. The devil is against Christ, very specifically. Psalm 2 tells us that the rulers of the world are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is his Christ. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. Anointed by God, equipped by God, upheld by God to accomplish the salvation of sinners. Satan hates the Savior and everything about him. But it's this personal Antichrist who is the personal entity behind all these other features. And in the same way, behind light and life and love stand Christ, God's fullest and final word to us, as the writer to the Hebrews letter speaks when he opens that letter. In many ways, in portions in the old days, God spoke through his prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Christ is the final and full word of God. It's because of the ultimacy of Christ and his revelation in the world that John tells us it is the last hour. Sometimes in verse 18, when he opens with those words, children, it is the last hour, we immediately begin to think in terms of chronology, time, literal time. If John, living 2,000 years ago, thought it was the last hour, not the last day, not the last year, but last hour, he sure got that wrong. If this refers to the final coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. No, it's the last hour because God has said everything he's going to say in the person of his Son. It's all Christ-centered. It's the revelation of God's love. There's no more to reveal. If, remember when when people came to Jesus and Jesus told them the story about the man who died and was in anguish. He neglected the poor man. And he said, well, let me go back and warn my brothers. And Abraham said to him, well, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. They have those. No, no, no. If somebody would just come back from the dead and warn them, and Jesus, telling the story, says, Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, they won't listen even if one comes back from the dead. Well, one has come back from the dead, Jesus Christ, the only person ever to have died and been raised from the dead in this world and raised never to die again. If you can't believe that, you can't believe anything about God. The conflict between Christ and the Antichrist is not some distant prospective event. And that's one of the tricks of the devil. When we read such phrases as, it is the last hour, or we read in the book of Revelation and think this is all giving us a kind of a puzzle, a timetable to figure out, and now we could tell when the last days are. To live that way is to assume from the very start that this is not the last hour. There's not an Antichrist to deal with. He'll come sometime later. But it's not a distant prospective event, and John makes that clear. The final conflict is yet to be, and will come one day. But the battle rages on even now. Even in John's day, it was raging on. John presents only two contenders in this battle, each having his followers. Either we're being influenced by Antichrist, either we're against Christ, as Jesus himself says, you're either against me or for me, and there's no middle ground. Either Antichrist and his apostates, and John goes on to speak about them, leaving the fellowship, leaving the church, either Christ, Antichrist and his apostates, or Christ and his anointed children and brethren. Well, first, Antichrist and apostasy. The church is here forewarned. You have heard that he is coming, John says. Well, that's true. But he adds, there are already many antichrists in the world. In his day, in John's day, 2,000 years ago, in the world and active in the world. Biblical teaching on the devil is basic and vital to being a Christian. If there is a God and there is good, then there's a devil and there's evil. And this is something that Paul writes about in his second letter to the Thessalonians, second chapter, verses 1 to 12. He says an awful lot there, and I encourage you to read that this afternoon when you go home. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the opening 12 verses, he speaks an awful lot there about the devil, about Satan. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we learn that Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, began to preach, people began to believe the message, come to the Lord, but he only stayed there 3 weeks. You've got 3 weeks to teach people about salvation. And Paul's not one to say, well, I'm not going to teach him about the devil. I'm just going to emphasize the positive. That's all they need, just the positive. Well, no, because God is the one who says we must not be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. Wiles, he's wily. He doesn't come up and announce himself, I'm the devil, I'm going to mislead you. So within 3 weeks, basic Christianity, there is Christ, there is Antichrist. Well, who are these Antichrists that John speaks of? Well, for one thing, they're ones who tampered with doctrine. They changed things. Doctrinally, they had many variations, but they substitute anything for Christ crucified, the person and work of Christ. That's what it boils down to, and that's why it could be summed up with the term Antichrist. They are against Christ. They are against Christ as the wonderful and perfect Savior. So, for example, you say, well, where are the Antichrists in our day? Well, they don't go under the same names as the great heretics of the past, although in certain different forms they're revived. But anything that regards something less than Christ, that'll do, something less than Christ for your salvation. You don't need all of Christ. Or something more than Christ, as if there could be anything more than Christ. No, Jesus tells you to wait to be saved, but you need to save yourself. Anything like that. It's Antichrist. Antichrist. Coming to sinners, Jesus, fully man, because men had sinned. And Jesus Christ, that's a title, Messiah, anointed by God and very God to come and do the deed. We couldn't have angels or certainly any other men, humans, to save sinners. Sinners can't save sinners. Coming to sinners, Jesus came to save, not to judge. A lot of people want Jesus to come to judge before the final judgment day, even when he himself says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But there are some antichrists who say, we know better than Jesus. Jesus came to judge the world. Well, it was a pretty mild judgment, wasn't it? Seeing that he took all of the punishment on himself and didn't mete out any of it to the sinners who deserved it, not even those who crucified him. He comes to save sinners and to save by remaining himself consecrated to God, even as he somehow became sin. He remained consecrated to his Father, set apart for this great work. Now, in the early church, these fellows began popping up. Corinthus called Jesus Christ, but taught that he was only a man. He wasn't God. Arius called him God, but robbed him of his eternal divinity. There once was a time when he wasn't. He's not eternal. At a certain point, he became God. Marcion, Jesus was a phantom, not a real man. Sabellius, that he was the Father in another mode. He just put on a costume. These all undermine the person of Jesus Christ. And some of the great Christological heretics, Apollinarius, Eutychus, Nestorius, all of those tampered with the person of Christ. But others undermine the work of Christ. Pelagius and later Arius, Arminian, the Arminians. Well, where did they come from? Where are these antichrists? Every one of them came from the church. Every one of them. You don't have somebody rising up out of the world, because in the world, who cares? Nobody in the world cares what the church believes or does. They'll just mock and deride the church. They're not going to sit down and become heretics, tampering with the doctrine. They are apostates. That's what the word means. They went out from the church. They went out of the church. And that's what John describes. He says, they went out from us, verse 19, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Apostasy. The practical steps taken from Christ's doctrine, walking and standing away from the person of Christ and walking and standing away from his people. It may start with tampering with the doctrine, but eventually, you know, if the changes aren't accepted, the heretics left. And they weren't really driven out of the church. They left, set up competing churches and so forth. And then the church reacted to that and said, well, let's study what they've done and identify where it's wrong, and then we'll condemn it. Well, we're for this. We're for the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. We're against the heretics, various heretics. But see, when they go out from us, John is not just saying they left the church building. They left an awful lot. Here we go back to the designations that John gives. And the first one in verse 18 is children. Children. Children need protection and need guidance. Children didn't make themselves. Someone else made them. Children need protection and guidance, and children will receive it from the ones who brought them into the world. However, many times there are exceptions. Most parents, even poor parents, have times when they will actually give their children a meal, provide something for them. And many parents have a sincere desire to do that and fail in the execution, perfect execution, but the intention is there. But we are children not just of our parents. He's not addressing the readers like that. We are children of God, born again by the working of God, regenerating us, making us new creatures in Christ, giving us faith to believe in Christ, justifying us in Christ, filling us with a love for his law, and that law summed up in loving him and loving others. And that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're bound together by love in Christ. All of that's what they left. The assurance of salvation, no condemnation in Christ, all of that. But the persons, that's what salvation's all about ultimately. It's not living in a place called heaven where everything's beautiful. It's a beautiful environment. It's the people, the living personal entities. That's what heaven is. We were made to love. We could appreciate the sun and the blue sky. We could appreciate the fragrance of the flowers. That's fine. We should appreciate those things. Jesus makes us more and more sensitive to those elements of his common grace. Above all, we should take pleasure in loving other people, even people who don't deserve it, and make it difficult at times. Better to love them than to fight fire with fire, so to speak. They left the children of God. They left the Father. And John says, if you have the Son, you have the Father. They've left the Son of God. They've left Jesus Christ. They've left the one who loved them and gave himself to save sinners. They've left the Holy One. All of these heretics claim to be godly. None of them says, hey, we're fakes. The devil's motivating us. None of them said that. They said, We know this is the one true thing about God. This is our learning has produced now a better doctrine than what these churches that were popping up all over the place were producing. They all claimed to know God. They all claimed to have God and the way to God. But it was all fake. It was their own construct. They left the real thing. And John warns Christians about that. It's going to be in every age. And when you see somebody leave the church, you think, you know, if the church did take the initiative and discipline, you might think, okay, that person, the godly elders have considered it, and that person has sinned and sinned in a serious way and will not repent of that sin. So that person is being put out of the church. We're sorry about that, but we accept that God is here. And that person who is refusing to repent of that sin is against God. But when an apostate goes out of the church, that begins to undermine the confidence of the people. Why did they leave? And it's not like any of these apostates left and were quiet about it. They published writings. You can read some of these things today. They tried to influence people and get them to come along. And they tried to cast all sorts of doubt on the elders in the churches, the Orthodox churches. They're wrong. You don't need God to die for you. So all of that is given as a warning that we need to be aware of, we need to guard against, we need to understand some of the mechanics of it. We need to understand when we begin to think, maybe these people are right. Just think where you're going from if you're going to head in that direction. Think where you're going from. You're going from a Father who loves you. You may be going from that to a bunch of imperious, self-appointed, pietistic hypocrites who will tell you they are going to control every area of your life, and you better submit to them, or it'll go badly with you. Now, do you really want to change the one for the other? Do you really want to change and go away from the loving Father? You say, well, I do if it's wrong, if it's all a fairy tale and it's made up, like these apostates are saying, and I really need to save myself. Oh, that's a hard place to be, isn't it? Sometimes thinking, this is too good to be true. God can't be that good. God can't be that loving. The real God can't be that way. He's got to be filled with fury and hatred towards me. And I've got to grovel. Children, we have a Father who loves us with a lavish love. He's treated us as though we were more precious to him than his only begotten Son. That's what we see. He gave. He loved the world. What's to love in the world? No, nothing. Now, there's nothing lovely in the world to love. Nothing that deserves love. But he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son that he would die in order to save the world. That's what John said. We saw, we heard, we touched him. We touched God when he was in the world. And this man, Jesus. And we have been changed ever since. And we write to share these things with you, so that you might come into this world with us. Come into this refuge, this redemption, this new life, this world of joy. That leads us to the anointing and the abiding. What is the anointing that John refers to? He says that you have an anointing, verse 20, from the Holy One. Well, the Holy One is ultimately Christ. He is the one anointed by God to accomplish our salvation. But he also is the one who anoints his people with, as he tells us in John's Gospel, John told us this in chapter 16, I'm going to send to you another comforter. He's going to come to you. He's going to guide you into all the truth. He'll show you things about me. So, anointed, chrisma, by the one himself anointed, Christos, anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jeremiah writes about in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. God has promised, this is the new covenant. This comes with Christ. This comes not with Christ coming and living his life in the world, but only after he has accomplished redemption and ascends to heaven, then he sends the other comforter. And the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth in Christ. Commentator Robert Law says, the Spirit is not a source of independent revelation, but makes the revelation of Christ effectual. That's the thing the Holy Spirit's pointing us to all the time. Where's Christ in this? Where's Christ in this? You want to pray about getting a new car. Oh, Holy Spirit, talk to me and tell me whether to get the blue one or the red one. The Holy Spirit's going to say, get whichever one you want. Pay attention to something more significant. Jesus. Yeah. The Spirit educates us, giving us a correct, clear-sighted orthodoxy, but not just orthodoxy. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. He opens the eyes of our hearts to see God and the goodness of God in everything around us, to see the world as he sees the world. This is Psalm 36 that speaks about all this joy and wonder and love in God. And in his light, we see light. In his light, we see light. So what does that look like? Well, I always use the example of angels. Have you seen angels? Anybody seen an angel today? Somebody's shaking their head, yes. What do they look like? Well, we do see angels, meaning we should reckon on them being there because God's word tells us in several places he appoints them to have watch over us. So, and that Jesus is, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where is he? You seen Jesus today? He's not here, is he? You don't see him. Oh, he's misled me. He said, never leave me or forsake me. No, here's how it works. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts. We see with our hearts. We perceive through our ears and in our hearts. And then our minds catch up and we think, hey, wait a minute. No. I mean, there are a lot of things in this room that I'm not seeing with my eyes. I don't see all the molecules that form the atmosphere. I don't see the nitrogen. I don't see the oxygen and the hydrogen in this atmosphere in this room. I don't see that. But I know that these things are here. But now my mind is apprehending these truths. Same thing with God and Christ. You're taking your walk in the morning. Going to work, walking your dog, whatever it is. What do you think? I hope it doesn't rain on me. Or I hope another mean dog doesn't come and attack me and my dog. Or I wonder if I'm going to get fired today. Okay, that's how we live our lives. Is that the anointing God has given us? The anointing is for us to reckon on the truth. The truth is, he says he will never leave us or forsake us. He upholds us. He's our refuge. We're in Christ. And nothing, Jesus himself said this in John's gospel, nothing can take them out of the Father's hand. So you walk. And you're no longer looking out for all this trouble. You're beginning to perceive that you're well loved by the living God. And he's the whole package, even more than we could dream we need or desire. He knows everything. He has all power. He's always loving towards us. Nothing is ever going to touch us that doesn't come from his ordaining it to come upon us. And not to punish us, not to hurt us, but all for our good. All of it for our good. That's the anointing we have. Now, it may not be pulsating very vibrantly in some of us. It may not be shining very brightly for some of us. But it's the anointing that we have. The Holy Spirit is a living entity. He's not just a mental construct that we have to kind of figure our way to. We simply need to be open to him in Christ. And when we're open to the Holy Spirit, understand, this is how you tell the real spirit from the fake. John's going to get to that later in this letter, so more about that later. It's always going to be pointing me to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's always going to point me to Christ. He illuminates, he empowers, he gives a firm and lovingly fervent assurance of the truth, which is the innermost citadel against anti-Christian falsehood. What makes some people stay in the church and some people leave? Well, John says it all has to do with Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the preacher, the elders, how comfortable the seats are or uncomfortable the pews are, the air conditioning system. Nothing to do with any of that. It's whether you were for Christ or moving against Christ. Walking towards Christ, embracing him, and being embraced by him day by day more and more, or away from him, away from him. This is the way we resist. The result is you know these things, he says. Knowing Christ, you know all things. Standing in his light, you have light and see and understand all things. So no apostasy, no being against Christ, no viewing him with suspicion or doubt or disappointment, but rather abiding in him. Here again, the Holy Spirit See, he's not always talking to us. He's touching our hearts, too. That makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? Ooh. How much do you really know about Jesus? We only know a few words when you think about it, written in this book. And then a lot of things written about the words that are written in this book. A lot of people living and telling all these things about how it's all changed their lives and everything. But how much do we know about Jesus? John himself says he did a lot of stuff. It's not in this book. If all that stuff was written up, the world couldn't contain it. So in other words, we don't really know very much about Jesus. Our intellectual storehouse, we have some things there, but not a lot. So if someone were to ask you the question that the Pharisees asked the man who was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight back. He is a wicked man. You need to get away from him, the Pharisees said. Don't you know that? Don't you know he's a wicked man? And the man said this, I don't know. Maybe he is. I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. In other words, I've been changed. I've been changed. And that change didn't arise from myself. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit too. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go. A lot of times God ordains. He uses these tests. These antichrists aren't running around loose cannons. They're all under the Lord's control. He uses them. Like, he used all the afflictions that fell on Job. Will Job stick with God or not? Have you got a line in your life where you lose a certain amount and that's it? You say goodbye to God? What is it? Certain amount of money? A couple of children? Children living in crime? Away from the Lord? Children dead? Where is it? Your spouse? The Holy Spirit says nothing. Even though God slays you, yet will you trust him. That's the anointing that every Christian has. It may not be very vibrant, but this is how it becomes vibrant. The Word of God alerts us to look for it. We start looking for it, and then we realize that's true. I love this Christ. I love him. And I will stay with him. I will abide in him. And that's where John leads us in the end of our passage. Abiding in Christ. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. That's the gospel message. But that gospel message speaks about the living Savior and the saving work he's done. And the gospel message tells us that Christ dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. So let that, all of that abide in you. Let it abide. Don't resist it. And don't say, I can't be spending all day thinking about these things. I got to do my practical work. Well, spend more time thinking about the things the Holy Spirit wants you to. You'll find your practical work will fly and be very fruitful. So let that abide, which you've heard from the beginning. If you heard from the beginning, what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. There's our refuge. It's not just Christ in me. I'm Christ in me, still walking my dog, and I might be bit. Well, did you feel that, Jesus, in me? Yeah, maybe you felt sympathy and all that, but it's my hand that's been bitten. But if we're abiding in him, that's protection from without, too. We don't just need protection from within, Christ abiding in us. We abide in Christ. And that's really the greater reality. That's when all the fear begins to seriously melt and you realize, I'm not in a foreign world here. I'm not in a world gone haywire and crazy. It seems that way, but I am in the Father and in His Son, and He loves me. I was talking to some of you last week about getting excited about this. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that people destroy the world. We like to hear these things, or we not like to, but it seems kind of comfortable and reasonable to us that we have all these magnificent nuclear weapons, and we're about to unleash them on each other, and we'll destroy the world. You think, oh, that may happen. That may happen. As a Christian, do you think that's going to happen? The Bible doesn't indicate. The Bible indicates something far, far, far more powerful than a few pop gun nuclear devices will end the world, and that is the return of Christ. Then we'll see this is the Christ that we have spurned. This is the Christ that we, people who don't know Him, will run into the holes in the ground rather than see Him. But what about all these nuclear weapons? It suddenly hit me. I thought, you know, maybe we are in the last days. Maybe the Lord is going to precede the attempted suicide of the earth. And that could mean that I'll be taken up. I won't see death. You won't either if this is true. Why do you think those thoughts, you say? They're silly. What do you think you're supposed to do with this stuff? You begin to think, if God comes before the nuclear holocaust, I'm safe with the Lord. If the holocaust is unleashed, it won't completely destroy the world. If I'm destroyed in the holocaust, to die is gain in Christ. If I'm still living, well, what do you do then? That's kind of the worst case scenario, isn't it? You're running around with all the, you know, slow effects of whatever's left. No, to live is Christ. Even if it came to that, to live would be Christ. So now I'm back to walking my dog. What in the world am I thinking? What am I feeling to allow myself to be insecure, distracted from joy and thanksgiving? Abide in Christ. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. It means any mere human. Well, what do you got a preacher up there for? Well, that's part of what God says. Yeah, I know it sounds foolish. You don't need anyone to teach you, but you do need some poor soul like yourself standing up there wrestling with his problems, sharing those with you so that we together can look to the real teacher, who's God's Holy Spirit and God's Word. Abide in Him through His Word. Abide in the One who abides in you, the living Christ. Andlish, a commentator, writes this: the special lesson taught is that the security of our thus abiding in God is to be found not in our resisting outward solicitations drawing us away from Him. Let me read that again. You think this is the Christian life. We need to be aware and resist temptation. That's not what the Christian life is all about, resisting temptation. The special lesson taught is the security for our thus abiding in God is to be found not in our resisting outward solicitations drawing us away from Him. Well, then is it a good thing? I'm lusting after this woman. I may as well give in to it. Is that what that's saying? No, it's not. But that's not where our security lies. That's not where the battle is waged. He says, but rather in our having in ourselves an inward principle to keep us near and close to Him. That is God's Holy Spirit. If He dwells in you, and He does if you're a Christian, that Holy Spirit is always gravitating to Christ, never away from Him. And so you begin to think, how can a man like me do this thing, as Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, trying to seduce him? and sin against my God. It was all very personal. My God, He's the only one who's loved me and saved me. So it's either antichrist and apostasy or anointing and abiding in Christ. It's either for Him, with Him, or against and away from Him. These are ultimate questions for each soul and for you. You want to ask this. I want to ask it. Whose side am I on? And you ask that question, God will show you the answer. Amen.